No, it's great. It's great to see you all. And it's such a journey when we come together and study the Gita. I was fortunate last year to do a Gita Life course with a group of students. And just we learned so much. I learned so much. And it's just such a journey, such an ever-fresh book. Yeah, so I'm really looking forward to this evening and having a discussion. And you know, I know there are some of you out there ready to fire many questions. I have my bulletproof vest on. Hopefully I'll get out alive tonight. But yeah, really looking forward to it. So yeah, we'll do some prayers before we begin and prepare our consciousness to try to absorb this beautiful wisdom that Krishna gives. Om Agyanatimirandhasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Yuta Padakamalan Shri Guru Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahabema Raghunatham Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padan Sahabana Lalita Shri Vishakhan Vitamscha Ye Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dhina Bandhu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vansha Kalpatarubhyascha Kripa Sindhubhya Eva Cha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadhar Shri Vashadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Srila Prabhupada ki jai. So yeah, we can begin. I'll just preface today by saying that, yeah, please be completely free. There's no question that's off limits, no question too controversial, too personal. Or yeah, just anything you'd like to ask. I think that's the real purpose of these sessions, that it becomes an opportunity where you can really be open and address things. So yeah, just fire away, and I'll try my best to share something with you.
Try, so, that's inviting. So that's the way how we're gonna do it is we can just put our hands up if there's a question. And then we will try to go around like this.
Yeah. And we know, Dharmendra, you sent us a bunch of questions. We discussed this and we thought it might be a bit better if you personally ask the question, just so there's that personal touch there. Is that okay with you?
I haven't got that particular list of questions that I sent you, unfortunately, but I have made a separate list. Okay. So if that's all right, I can ask those. I'm sure some might be the same, but there is one that... I was thinking of whether to ask or not, but I think I will.
Ask away, don't worry.
Shall I start first, or how do you want to do it? Nanda Gopa, have you got a question, by the way?
I got loads of questions, but but I want to make sure you guys all have your opportunity to ask your questions. And if you ever run out of bullets, I've got plenty of questions to ask.
I was thinking maybe, Renu, do you want to start with Nikita's question? Would that be okay? And then everyone else just kind of put your hands up as and when, you know, the answers come into an end, and, you know, we can try and put whoever's next.
Sure. So I'll just read out Nikita's question. She's in India and it's very late and she can't speak. So that's why she sent it to me. I was a bit confused regarding the demigods and how Lord Shiva and Lord Brahma are considered demigods and how Sri Krishna is supreme to Lord Vishnu. whereas Krishna is the eighth avatar of Lord Vishnu. And she goes on to say, how can any one of them be superior to the other? The existence of Tridev depends on one another and cannot exist independently. So this togetherness is called Brahman. He is never created, never existed, or will never be destroyed. You're going to do that.
Thank you. Yes, this is a very, very important question and a question which often comes up. Sometimes people ask, is the Bhagavad Gita teaching a philosophy of polytheism? And some people believe that. Some people believe it's monotheism. But actually, the real terminology for the philosophy of the Bhagavad Gita is not that it's polytheism. It's not even monotheism. It's not even bimonotheism, but it's polymorphic bimonotheism. Okay, just to confuse you more. Okay, so let me just kind of say this a little bit and then I'll go into demigods. Okay, so polytheism is the idea that there are many gods, right? There's many gods and they're all on the same level. They're all individual, but they're all on the same level. Now, that's not really what the Bhagavad Gita teaches, and I'll explain. Monotheism is the idea that there's one God. That's, of course, what the Gita teaches, right? Well, kind of, but there's more to the story. The Gita is not just monotheistic, but it's bimonotheistic. Because have you noticed whenever you go to a temple, Krishna is always with Radharani. And in that way, God has the male aspect and the female aspect, and they're inseparable. Therefore, Krishna is always worshipped with Radharani. Narayan is always worshipped with Lakshmi. In this way, Ram is always worshipped by Sita, with Sita. So bimonotheistic, but that's not the full story. Polymorphic bimonotheism. So there's one God who has two features, a male and a female, and that feature of God as male and female is polymorphic and appears in this world in many, many different forms. And that's basically what the Bhagavad Gita teaches. Now, one may say, but Shiva, Brahma, surely they are God as well. That's what we were taught when we grew up. That's what I was also taught when I grew up. We may have been taught many things within the tradition of a cultural upbringing, but we have to be aware that maybe everything we learn through our tradition is not necessarily always rooted in scripture. In the Bhagavad Gita, there's a famous line in Sanskrit, Tasmat chastram pramanam de. Praman means evidence. And what Krishna says in the Gita is that shastra or scripture is the ultimate bedrock evidence for everything. So whatever claim anyone makes about the theology of the Gita has to be backed up with scriptural evidence. Otherwise, I could say something, you could say something, we could all come up with an idea and say this is what the Bhagavad Gita teaches, but one would have to show it in the words of the Gita, in the words of scripture. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna explains that we should have incredible respect for all living entities. We should have special respect for demigods. Demigods almost, it sometimes sounds like a lesser term, but demigods are actually incredibly powerful entities who Krishna has put in charge of different aspects of universal affairs. However, those demigods remain subservient to the Supreme Lord, which is Krishna. And Krishna therefore explains in the 10th chapter in a very beautiful verse, he says, Aham sarvasya prabhavo matta sarvam pravartate. Aham means me. Sarvasya means everything and everyone. Prabhavo means comes forth. Literally everyone and everything originates from me. Krishna says he's the source of everything, the cause of all causes. He says everything rests upon him as pearls are strung upon a thread. And therefore, the version of the Gita, and if you look closely, the version of all Vedic literature is that Krishna is the Supreme Person. But there are very eminent personalities known as demigods who are worthy of all respect. Yet they should not be misunderstood to be one with the Supreme Lord, because even they are seen to worship the Supreme Lord. You mentioned Brahma. And Brahma's most famous prayers are known in the Brahma Samhita. And in the Brahma Samhita, at the end of every single prayer, Brahma says, Govindam Adi Purusham Tamaham Bhajami. Krishna says, Govinda, you are the Supreme Lord. I worship you, Krishna. So Brahma is worshipping Krishna. Shiva is known in the Shastra, Vaishnavanam Yatha Shambhu. He is known to be the foremost of Vaishnavas. So to glorify and to honor the demigods as the supreme is not only inaccurate, but it's not actually in line with what even the demigods say about themselves. Because the demigods, when they're even referring to themselves, refer to themselves as servants of the Supreme Lord, who is Krishna. So I guess, yeah. But it's difficult because we grew up with so many, you know, I often tell this story that, you know, once a man was in New York, so he was in the taxi and he wanted to get to the airport. So there was a traffic jam. And so he was quietly sitting in the back and he was looking at his watch and he was thinking, oh my God, you know, we're not going to get to the airport at this rate. Somehow the road opened up, but he could see a traffic jam in the coming in the, you know, distance. So he was quietly sitting at the back, but he thought to just go forward and, you know, let the driver know that there's a better way to go. So he kind of stepped forward from the back of the taxi and he tapped the taxi driver on the back just to get his attention. And as soon as he tapped the taxi driver went mad. He like, you know, started, you know, just like, he almost just got completely alarmed. The car nearly went off the road and he was kind of screaming. Anyway, finally he calmed down. They pulled up at the side and he said to the taxi driver, like, what's the problem? Like, why did you get so alarmed? Why did you get so alerted? What was the problem? All I did was I tapped you on the back. I was just sitting in the back of the taxi and I tapped you on the back. What's the issue? And he said, sorry. What can I say? You know, this is my first week as a taxi driver. For the last 20 years, I've been driving a funeral hearse. Right? So, you know what I mean? Like, if you're driving a funeral hearse and you get a tap on the back, it could be a little alarming. Right? So there was nothing extraordinary, nothing out of the ordinary about this person tapping him on the back. But because of his past experiences, such a simple thing became difficult to digest. So similarly, when we hear statements, no, Shiva is not God, Shiva is a servant of Krishna, immediately we think, oh my God, but that goes against everything I've learned in my whole life. But we must understand that we may be growing up with traditions which may not necessarily be rooted in scripture. And that's why courses like Gita Life are so important, because we actually get to the root of what does the scripture say. Those are some thoughts on that. I don't know if Nikita is online and if she wants to add anything to that or ask a follow-up question. Or perhaps, yeah, is that Manisha? Is that a follow-up question to this? Okay, so if it's not, Manisha, before we just go to you, does anyone have a follow-up on this? Because I know it is a very, sometimes a topic that many people wonder about. Do you have any further question on this? Or? Okay. All right, so Manisha, over to you then.
Could you just confirm, so Sunil shared that, I believe it was you, Sunil, right, that you've been... worshipping Lord Shiva for a number of years.
Correct.
And feels very, very attached to Lord Shiva. And is now practicing Krishna consciousness and has changed his relationship with Lord Shiva in the sense that continues to worship Lord Shiva, but understands Lord Shiva's position. So I said that was perfect. I said that would please Lord Shiva, because Lord Shiva is, of course, Krishna's topmost devotee. But I just wondered whether there's anything you could elaborate on that, because I can tell Sunil is a very, very deep devotee. And anything that would really firm up his faith in terms of he's doing the correct thing, I think would be really useful to hear from you, Prabhu.
Yeah, definitely. We have this sense of when we take up Krishna consciousness and we begin to worship Krishna, we think, I hope I'm not offending anyone. I hope I'm not doing anything, you know, which will be injurious to my spiritual journey. And Shiva is actually, as mentioned, there's a beautiful verse in the Bhagavatam. It comes right at the end of the Bhagavatam, and the verse goes like this. Let me just think of it. Just give me 1 second. It's a very beautiful verse. I want to share it with you. Nimnaganam yatha Ganga devanam achyuto yatha Vaishnavanam yatha Shambhu Purananam idam tatha. Nimnaganam yatha Ganga, of all rivers, Ganga is the foremost, the Ganges. Devanam achyuto yatha, of all devas or gods, Achyuta or Krishna is the foremost. Vaishnavanam yatha Shambhu, of all devotees of Achyuta or devotees of Krishna, Shiva is the most glorious. Purananam idam tatha, and of all scripture, Srimad Bhagavatam is considered foremost. So Shiva is so special. Shiva is so exalted. Shiva's example, his life, what we learn from him is so nourishing to our devotion to Krishna. And in many of our homes, we have deities of Shiva or different demigods. There's no need to remove those deities or to disrespect them. All we're doing now is we're connecting with them and continuing to connect with them, but in the correct understanding and in the right spirit. And not only are you not offending them, but actually you're pleasing them more because you're doing what they do. You know, sometimes you'll see a picture of Shiva and on top of his head, there's an image of Vishnu, Shankarshan specifically. So that is what Shiva is meditating on. That's whose names he's chanting on his Rudraksha beads. And so, this is the ideal way to continue your respect and honor to Lord Shiva by worshiping him and praying that we can emulate and follow in the footsteps of his devotion in that way. Yeah. Okay, good. Manisha, over to you.
1 second. We have Nikita wrote in the chat, and she was saying that following up how when Lord Ram was about to kill Ravan, he worshipped Lord Shiva, and there is the Shiva Ling Rameshwaram, and Shiva and Narayan are both devotees of each other. So maybe you can comment on that.
Yeah. What I'm going to do is in the chat, I'm just going to drop one article and you can read this in your own time. Just give me a second. Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to drop one article and more will be explained here. This is just from a blog that I wrote some time ago about how the Vedic tradition is the most advanced theology in the world because it's multi-level spirituality. So what happens in the Vedic tradition is they don't tell you this is the one supreme God, and if you don't worship him, you're going to go to hell. What they do is they say this is the one supreme Lord, but there are many other powerful controllers in the universe. And if you don't want to approach the one supreme Lord for pure devotion, then you can approach the controllers of the universe in order to attain what you desire. And therefore, although demigod worship isn't the ultimate thing within the scriptures, it is a prescribed method of spirituality which will lead to spiritual elevation. So Lord Ram, when he comes, in order to honor the multi-level spirituality that's contained within the scripture, he also may honor Lord Shiva. He may honor Lord Shiva in his position. That doesn't mean he's taking Lord Shiva to be the supreme, but it means that even him as the supreme, Lord Ram is known as Maryada Purushottam, which means the supreme Lord who comes to show the ideal example. So Lord Ram will honor the demigods just to show us the example that we should also honor the demigods. But he doesn't worship Lord Shiva as supreme, but he honors him as a very powerful and devoted universal controller. And that's why we find worship of Lord Ram. Lord Ram worshipping Lord Shiva. Like that. And you can read more in this article. It will kind of give you more of a sense of why demigod worship is there within the Vedic tradition.
That's beautiful. Perfect. So now we also have the link of Sutta Prabhu's blog, his webpage. We will copy this also in the WhatsApp group for your access. We just had one comment by Janus, who said, interesting comment, I had the same initially. My first attraction to Hinduism was via Lord Ganesh, whose name supposedly is linked to mine. Janus was a Roman god with very many similar attributes. So yeah, very interesting how actually the Vedic cosmology, theology can really grasp these universal aspects of work, actually.
Yeah, the idea is it's a ladder. So, you know, like, say, for example, I'm not interested in, you know, pure devotion to God because I still have many material aspirations. So what the Vedic teachers say, or what the Vedic scripture says, okay, you want to be healthy, you want to be wealthy, you want a house by the sea, a color TV, a zillion gigabyte MP3, whatever you want, at least try to get it through worshiping the gods. So by redirecting their material desires and connecting it to a spiritual process, what the scriptures do is they begin someone on their spiritual journey, you see? So it's a stepping stone. Demigod worship is a stepping stone to higher levels of spirituality, like that.
Right. Okay, so let's go over to Manisha. Please.
Hi, Krishna. The question is a bit of a deviation from what we've just said. It's to do with Mount Bharat more so than anything else. So, you know, Bhishmadev was like so exalted, but why was he affected by eating bad food, so to speak, but yet Vidur wasn't? You know, during this.
Yeah, very good. Very good point. The first thing is, so I'll just contextualize your question just so others may know where you're coming from. So the Mahabharata, Bhishmadev is a great exalted personality, but obviously he somehow ends up on the side of the baddies, the Kauravas. And what happens at the end of the Mahabharata war is that Bhishmadev is on a bed of arrows, and the Kauravas have been defeated, and Yudhisthira, the Pandavas, they all come to see him in his final moments. And he begins to speak all this incredible philosophy. And so Draupadi, who was dishonored in the court of the Kauravas and the Pandavas, she looks at Bhishmadev and she says, you're speaking so much philosophy. Where was all of this philosophy when I was being disrobed in the palace of the Kauravas? Where was all this philosophy then? And Bhishmadev looks at Draupadi and says, you see all these arrows through my body? All these arrows through my body have emptied the blood from my body. And this blood had been contaminated because I had eaten food grains in the palace of the Kauravas. And now my body has been drained of that blood and drained of that consciousness, then now I'm able to speak all of these things. So that's kind of the context of where it comes from. So how was Bhishmadev able to, why was Bhishmadev influenced but Vidura wasn't? The first thing to understand is when Bhishmadev says he was influenced by the food of the Kauravas, is certainly true, but it's not the only factor. When he says that, he's outlining the fact and highlighting that whatever we eat has an effect on our consciousness. But it's not that that was the only reason why he ended up on the side of the Kauravas. There were many other considerations. There were many other ethical dilemmas that he had. And there were many other contradictory things that he had to navigate, which caused him to be in that predicament. So when Bhishmadev says that he was affected by the food of the Kauravas, we don't take it so literally. Rather, we take it as a statement of his humility and also a statement of caution for each one of us, that whatever we eat and whoever cooks the food we eat, the consciousness of that person has an effect on us. So what I would say is that when we hear certain statements of devotees, then it may not necessarily represent reality, but what it may represent is their humility, which is our reality, right? So say, for example, Srila Prabhupada writes a beautiful poem when he arrives in America. And Srila Prabhupada says, I have no knowledge, I have no devotion, but I simply have faith in the holy name of Krishna. So now, for us, we look at Srila Prabhupada and we say, no knowledge, you're the most knowledgeable. No devotion, you're the most devoted. But what we take it is that that's his statement of humility. But when they write their statements of humility, it relates to our reality. So when we read that, we look at our life and think, yeah, I don't have no knowledge. I don't have any devotion. But here Srila Prabhupada is saying he has faith in the holy name and that makes everything okay. So we think, okay, maybe I should develop my faith in the holy name. You see? So the statements of great souls are statements which are made in humility, but their humility is our reality, and therefore we learn from those statements. Does that make sense? Because Bhishma Devi is a great soul. In the Srimad Bhagavatam, it's mentioned that there are 12 personalities who are considered extremely exalted. The verse says, Svayambhur Narada Shambhur Kumara Kapilo Manu Pralado Janako Bhishmo Balirveya Shikirvayam. So in this verse, different personalities, Narad Muni, Yamaraj, Manu, Shiva, Bhishma, these different personalities are given to be very exalted in their consciousness. So we take it more as an instruction for us and an exhibition of his humility.
I've got another one, but I'll hold it and I'll let everyone else have a turn and we can go around that.
Okay, sure. Yeah, no problem.
Let's go over to Ankit Prabhu.
Hare Krishna, Prabhuji.
Hare Krishna,
okay. I am having the question regarding the whole idea of demigod and the distortion of the ultimate truth into subparts. Is it not the projection of our multi-pointedness mind? Like, as a mind, I can differentiate between red and brown color, because by nature, I am conditioned for that separateness or that distinctiveness. So, the scriptures also point that the material mind can never realize the ultimate truth. So, it is a fact that material mind cannot realize the supreme truth. And the whole idea of demigod, like counting 1, 2, 3, or we say like there is only one God. So, saying only 1, 2 should exist, because my mind works on counting, like distinctiveness. I should distinguish between two things. So my question is, like, it's the whole idea of this distinctiveness, is it not the limitation of our own mind? Like in Gita also, Krishna says that you are not your mind and you are not your body. So and the ultimate truth is far beyond from your mind and body. So why the concepts of our material mind should exist to the realm of, or to the plane of ultimate truth? Like this all idea of distortion exists in our material plane. And if it is, if the ultimate truth is far beyond from it, then why are these material concepts we are inheriting to the ultimate truth? This is my question.
Yeah, sure. Thank you, Anki. Very nice question. The material mind and intelligence are limited, right? Like now we cannot even see what is beyond the wall. You can't see beyond the wall that's behind you. That's how limited we are. We make mistakes. We're imperfect. We cheat. We misperceive things. So, therefore, coming back to the statement I made before, Dasmak Shastram Pramanam Dei. If you want to understand the absolute truth, if you want to understand who is God, what is his identity, then you can't do it through the mind. You can't do it through the intelligence. You have to take guidance from the direct revelation of God himself. Now, we're not saying that in spiritual life, that means there's no room for you to exercise your intelligence, or there's no room for you to use your mind. You can, but it's founded upon statements which are given from a higher authority. And based on that, we use our mind and intelligence. So you're absolutely right. When we begin to look at God and try to measure God using our mind, then we will come to the wrong conclusion. And that's why so many people claim to speak for the Bhagavad Gita. This is what Krishna teaches. This is what Krishna teaches. No, this is what Krishna teaches. But oftentimes these are creations of one's own opinion and mind and imagination. Everyone's entitled to their opinion, their own idea, but then you can't say this is Krishna's idea. You have to be honest then and say this is my idea. Therefore, Srila Prabhupada translated the Bhagavad Gita and called it Bhagavad Gita as it is, yatha rup, not mixed with my own ideas or conceptions or mental projections. So you raise a very, very important point. And yes, we're always, measuring using our mind and intelligence, and that's limited. So we should be careful of that.
Yeah. And I also want to ask, as because of my current state of mind or consciousness, is it possible to misinterpret the verses of Gita or any scriptures? Or like the whole concept of soul or reincarnation, it seems that like discarding the lower identities, but creating one new identity. And in some chapter it has been said that it is immutable, but in some chapter it is said that it takes birth. So I am not challenging the authenticity of scripture, but I am challenging the authenticity of my own mind.
Yeah, no, you raise a very, very good point. Problem number one is our mind is limited, therefore we go to the scripture. But then problem number two is we read the scripture and then we use our mind, and then again we're back to square one. Therefore, what does Krishna say in the Gita? Tadvidhi pranipatena pariprashnena sevaya upadekshyanti te jnanam jnanina stadvadarshina. That read the Gita, but how do you read the Gita? With the help of someone who's realized the Gita. Learn the truth by approaching a spiritual teacher. Therefore, there is a specific methodology. You approach the Shastra and then you learn the Shastra from a teacher. And in that way, you're able to get the right conception. And you're able to resolve so-called contradictions. Because the Gita does have, it can be confusing. For example, here's a confusing thing. In the fourth chapter of the Gita, Krishna says, Dharma samsta panarthaya. I come to this world to establish dharma. Right? Okay, so that makes complete sense. Krishna comes to the world to establish dharma. But then what does Krishna say in the 18th chapter? Sarva dharman parityaja. Give up all varieties of dharma. See, it's confusing. I come to establish dharma. And then at the end of the teaching, you tell me to give up all the Dharma. But how does it all work? That's why you need a teacher. Because when he's talking about Dharma here, he's talking in a certain context. And when he's talking about Dharma here, he's talking in a different context. And therefore, we must understand how to balance them. Yeah. Thank you, Ankit. Very nice points.
I can see Nanda Gopa is ready to go with his question. So we'll go over to him.
Thanks, Prabhu. Yeah, it was actually in last week's Gita Life, we started touching on Japa. Pritin, I think you sent links to beads and chanting and Tulsi. So I thought it might be useful just to have a little discussion about that. Although we haven't really covered it in so much detail yet in the Gita Life course. My specific question was around the Maha Mantra, and it was triggered by something Dharmendra asked me during questions last week. He asked a really good question. So Dharmendra comes from Pushti Marg, and so they chant Sri Krishna Sharanam Mama. And he said, what would happen if I continued to chant this mantra? And I said, well, you're chanting Krishna's names, you're chanting with devotion, and therefore you will make a huge amount of spiritual life. And ultimately, if you remember Krishna at the time of death doing so, then you will go back to him. And then it just got me thinking about the Maha Mantra, because there are four sampradayas, and not necessarily all the sampradayas chant the Maha Mantra. It was more questions around the importance of Maha Mantra, because we understand that anybody who chants God's names with love and devotion will make spiritual advancement. So it was a specific question as to, is it necessary to chant the Maha Mantra to go back to Godhead? And linked to that question, well, I'll ask that, and then I want to ask you a linked question. But if you could answer that first, that'd be great.
Yeah. I think the first thing we have to realize is that the ultimate goal of everything is to develop love for Krishna. Can we say that love is monopolized by one sampradaya? We find love everywhere. We find love expressed even in other religions. How can we say that there is no love? There is also love there. However, there are different degrees of intimacy of love and different degrees of uncovering the deeper and deeper emotions within the heart of God and entering into more and more intensified states of love. There is perfect, there is more perfect, and there is most perfect. And you know what? They're all perfect. Yet there is a growing intensity, there is a growing understanding, there is a growing intimacy. The Maha Mantra is very, very special, because in the Maha Mantra, we are not just addressing Krishna, but we are also addressing Srimati Radharani. Srimati Radharani, as we said, the male and female aspects of God. Worshipping Srimati Radharani brings another dimension in our relationship with Krishna, because Srimati Radharani and her love for Krishna is nourishing our love for Krishna. And therefore the Maha Mantra is, when you unpack the mantra, what you're actually entering into is a divine connection, not just with Krishna, but with Krishna's energy, his female counterpart, Srimati Radharani. And that combination of connection with the Lord and his female counterpart is allowing one entrance into a much deeper and more profound experience of God's love and God's intimacy. And so, by all means, when I grew up, I also would chant Sri Krishna Saranam Mama, and I still do. There's a beautiful temple of Srinathji in Whips Cross, right? Like, my parents used to take me there all the time. And it's beautiful. And maybe on another day, we can talk about the Srinathji deity and how the Srinathji deity is so much connected to Gaudiya Vaishnavism as well and the line of the Hare Krishna movement. But that's for another day. This is all beautiful. All these teachings of the different sampradayas, all the different saints, they are all nourishing our love for God in different ways. But just in terms of the mantras, this is the point that I would like to make at this point, that there are different degrees of intensity of love. And because the Maha Mantra is bringing in a different dimension of God's life with his female counterpart, Srimati Radharani, and the intensity of relationship becomes heightened. Yeah.
Thank you, Prabhu. Beautiful explanation. Just a linked question then. We understand that Kali Yuga started 5,000 years ago, and Lord Chaitanya, Krishna himself, appeared 500 years ago. So there was a gap of 4,500 years. My understanding was that Mahaprabhu inaugurated the chanting of the holy name, and that it was continuing. People had access to the mantra, but not so much. Obviously it was chanted in a different way, but still the mantra was there. But it was a question around access and mercy and understanding, like for 4,500 years, no one really had access to the Yuga Dharma. So does that mean that anybody who was taking birth during that time didn't have the ticket to go back ultimately? And is that a karmic arrangement? Is it a qualification point that somehow we, not necessarily qualified, but somehow the mercy of Srila Prabhupada now have access to this? So how can we get our head around that? Because that's a long period of time to not be able to access it.
Yeah, in a beautiful verse in Srimad Bhagavatam, it's mentioned, Kriteya dhyayato vishnum tretayam yajato mukhe Dvapare paricharyayam kalautad harikirtanat. So explained, in Satya Yuga, the method was dhyan, meditation. In Treta, the method was yajna, or sacrifice. In Dvapara Yuga, the method was archanam, or deity worship. And in Kali Yuga, the method is kirtan, chanting the holy names. Now, one thing to bear in mind is that it's not just a kind of, a binary thing, you know, that like, okay, Kali Yuga started, stop all the worship of the deities. It's now just about chanting the holy names. No. What happens is that these four processes, as they go through the age, they kind of merge into the other one. So in Treta Yuga, yes, they're doing yajna that becomes more predominant, but yeah, there is still dhyan. And in Dwapara Yuga, archam becomes prominent, but they're still doing yajna. And in Kali Yuga, aren't we still doing deity worship every day? It's still there. It comes in. And even yajna to a lesser extent. If you look, we do this much kirtan. And then we do quite a lot of deity worship. And then we kind of do some yajnas. And then meditation, I mean, Hare Krishna temples are too noisy for meditation, so we don't do that so much. So you see, like, it's not like a linear thing. It stops and it starts. In the beginning of Kali Yuga, it's not that anyone couldn't get perfection through worshipping the deities. They could, if they did it with love. The ultimate thing is love. When we say Hari Kirtan is the Yuga Dharma for Kali Yuga, it doesn't mean like that not every other process is disempowered. It just means that our ability to access the power of those processes is limited. Right? But because the degradation of Kali Yuga had not completely kicked in, there were many personalities who were still qualified. Right, even in Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's pastimes, you find pastimes where, you know, they're telling the deity, like, I made a promise and you heard it. So I want you to come and walk with me and bear witness that I made this promise, and the deity walks. I mean, if you're not going to go back to Godhead after having that kind of relation with the deity, I mean, we don't stand a chance. Yeah, it's like they're having a deep relationship. Nowadays, we kind of go in front of the deity form of Krishna. We say a few prayers and then we kind of run out of things to say, you know. It's kind of like, it's a bit awkward here. Like, okay, what more are we going to really reveal? It's difficult to connect. We're impersonal. Therefore, kirtan, more important. So the chanting of the Maha Mantra also, you have to realize, it was also going on before Kali Yuga. It's not that they weren't chanting, you know. In Upanishads, you find the Maha Mantra, right? Kali Shantara Upanishad, Iti Shodha Shakam Nam Nam, these 16 syllables, they can remove all your sin. It was there. So it wasn't that people were, it's just a gradual transition like that.
Perfect, thank you, Paul.
All right, what we were thinking is maybe we can go to Dharmendra, then to Jay, and then if Ashish or Dara have any questions, we can go to him, and then we can go back to Ankit and Manisha. So Dharmendra, Prabhu, ask away.
First of all, thank you, Prabhu.
Facing myself, yeah, for these.
I do.
You've developed quite a reputation, Dharmendra.
I'm going to apologize for my first question. It's in the mode of ignorance. Okay. So I do apologize, first of all, but it's been in my mind for a while. Okay. So I'll just start off with a statement. Pre-COVID, I would imagine over 1 million people would visit the manor, and at least one individual I would consider to be a Sudama. During 2019, we gave both Boris Johnson Prabhu and Priti Patel Mataji, and in doing so, we endorsed them, and their motive was to seek the vote of the Hindu community during the last general election. Okay, so my question is, I was wondering, why do we give recognition to the glowworms instead of the luminaries of the sky?
Yeah, Nanda Gopa, why do we...
I've got an answer.
Very good. No, I love it. Thank you for being open, Dharmendra Guru. This is exactly why we have this forum. It's a very, very good question. Okay, so let us take this on a few levels. Let me begin by saying there are many devotees that agree with you. So let's just say that. For a start, I'm not here to defend the manor policy, because there are many people who would agree with you, right? That's the first point I'll make. But as a manor resident, otherwise I'll get kicked out of this building. As a manor resident, let me try and share with you some of the thinking behind it, right? In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna mentions in a verse, Yad yada chariti shreshta stata deva tarojana sayat pramanam kurute lokastadana vartate. Whatever great people doing, I'm not saying Boris Johnson is great, but in the eyes of many, he's a great person. Whatever great people do, common people follow, and whatever standards they set by their exemplary acts, all the world pursues. There's a sense in which people have influence, people have power. Ultimately, even that's coming from Krishna, right? Krishna says, I'm the ability in man. Boris Johnson's ability to even get to the place where he's at and wield that kind of power means he's been blessed by Krishna in a certain way. And so our motivation, as is his motivation, he's coming to the manor not because he necessarily loves Krishna, but because he wants to get votes. And we're inviting him to the manor because it brings a certain emphasis to the manor, which connects more people with spirituality. And therefore, we're kind of like mutually doing a win-win. And we're helping the most eminent person in the country to get the blessings of Krishna, because who knows, some magic could happen. And if some magic happens, then he can have a great influence in the world. So there are a few reasons why we call Boris Johnson. One is because we want to connect more people. One is because we want to give him a lot of blessings and try to help him use his power and influence in such a way that he does some service for Krishna and helps many others and helps himself. Our bringing Boris Johnson here is not endorsing his policies. It's not endorsing him as a great devotee of Krishna, but it's giving an opportunity for service. But I do agree with you. And you know, there were talks about, okay, we can invite him here, but allowing someone to make a speech and canvass here kind of may allude to the fact that we're aligned with him in some way. And so there are different, opinions on that. But at least you get some of the thinking behind where we are. And in Krishna's eyes, the person who walks through this building and, we have one devotee here. He's a monk. He's been cleaning Krishna's toilets for 20 years. Okay, like every single day. And he's serious about it. The way he cleans the toilets is like a complete science. You'd need a 2-week training course to learn how he cleans the toilets, because for him, it's serious business. This is his service to Krishna. And that's amazing. And in Krishna's eyes, he's the prime minister of the country. He's that important, you know. So Krishna is Bhaktavatsala. But yet, as a movement where we're trying to spread spirituality, we have to sometimes utilize these opportunities.
I just wanted to share a screen on something, actually. Is it possible to enable screen sharing? Make me host just for a moment.
Could I just say something, by the way?
Go for it. Yeah.
Thank you very much for answering that, because a lot of people would duck these sort of questions, and that's very kind of you. But my whole point was I'm concerned more of the Vyas bit, because, that, in my opinion, those people who are devotees will always remain devotees regardless of what we do. But those people that come and listen to Krishna's scriptures through yourselves, and they're the change, that's where the change happens. And so my question was based on the Vyas bit at that time. That's the reason, because that's the game changer for us, I believe.
Yeah, it's sensitive. And, we're a spiritual organization, and how much we interface with social affairs also needs to be navigated. Here, I'll just throw you out another one. Should ISKCON endorse taking the COVID vaccine? Some people may say, well, we have a social responsibility, but others will say that's outside of your realms. That's an individual choice. It's a very delicate situation, right? Like, how do you deal with that? So these are all debates, and different perspectives are there. And there's no right or wrong answer, but I would say there's truth in all the perspectives, Sorry, Nandagopa, do you want to share something?
Well, just on that last point, I just wanted to add that, you can get really caught up in the debate. So I remember I was on Facebook at the time. And unfortunately, what happens with these debates is that devotees do forget that they're meant to be devotees. And really, ironically, when trying to put forward a spiritual position, end up taking political positions and really just start criticizing. And it's not just over the political issue, because that was a really, really big one at the time. But so many things, like the vaccine one at the moment, is causing so much controversy at the moment. And my general view is, if you can avoid getting caught up in the noise, because I've never seen anyone get caught up in the noise and then become more spiritual as a result. I feel like you've got to have the discussion. I think it is a valid discussion to be had, because we're setting an example, and you know, there are pros and cons both ways. But yeah, some devotees get so entrenched, Amendra Prabhu, that unfortunately they just end up causing offenses. And you know, if you understand that the people that are making the decisions in the first place are doing it with a service mood, which of course they were. It's not like, you know, yes, I'm a Tory and therefore, you know, I really want the Tories to do well. It's not taking a political view at all. So the other point I was going to make is that everyone deserves a chance to get the mercy. So I was just going to share a little image there. So, you know, everyone deserves the mercy. And, you know, who knows, in her next life, she may get to do a Gita life course as well. So let's see what happens. Let's see what happens. But that's all I wanted to say. I feel like we have to be pragmatic in terms of the institution, and people with influence can help share Krishna consciousness with the world. So why wouldn't you give it to them?
Like, we got this whole place from George Harrison, right? And Srila Prabhupada wanted him to stay in the world. You know, like, he was an amazing musician. And he came to Srila Prabhupada and he almost said, I want to give everything up and become a monk. Like, he came to that point, yeah? And Srila Prabhupada said, why do you want to become a monk? You are already Hari's son. Like that. Hari's son, become Hari's son. You're already Hari's son. Why do you? Prabhupada said, just stay in the world and utilize whatever you have, you know, your influence, your abilities to serve Krishna, and how much difference he made in the world through that, you know. So yeah, if we can influence people to, you know, what can we say? Once I was going past the church and I saw a sign and it said, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. So, you know, like, when we look at people, we just got to say, you know, that everyone can, you know, anyone can change, anyone can evolve, and, you know, a little bit.
Thank you for these beautiful perspectives. So we'll hand it over to Jay.
And then we'll go over to Dara after Jay.
Hare Krishna Prabhu, we're truly blessed today to have your company through satsang. Sacrifice was the question we were discussing on our group, that by doing the rounds we are making sacrifices. I didn't quite agree with that. I thought that was niyama, and also that, you know, if everything that belongs to us, if we have dedicated to Sri Krishna, then how can we make sacrifices? We can't make sacrifices. So can you elaborate on that from there?
Beautiful. Thank you so much. You may have been to India and you go to the Ganga. And then when you see people in the Ganga, you see what they do. They take the Ganga and then they offer the Ganga back in. What are they saying? They're saying, I have nothing. I have nothing to offer Mother Ganga. All I can do is take her own waters and offer it back with some devotion. Krishna has given us a few things. He's given us free will and he never takes that away. He's given us a body. He's given us some abilities. He's given us intelligence. And the idea is that when we use these facilities in service of Krishna, in one sense, we're not sacrificing anything because all of these things were given to us by Krishna. But in another sense, because Krishna has given us jurisdiction over them and how we want to use them, when we do utilize them for Krishna, then he sees it as a sacrifice. Therefore, in Sanskrit, we say yajna. This is yajna. It means that we dovetail everything we have in the service of the Supreme. So, your point is very, very beautiful, that actually we can't sacrifice anything. But when we do utilize the things that we do have for Krishna, then Krishna sees it as a sacrifice. You know, like when we're doing a yajna, we say, idam namama Na mama means it's not mine, it's yours. Na mama, it's not mine. So we renounce that ego. So that is yajna. But yeah, essentially, the devotee knows I have nothing. I have nothing to give to Krishna, but he kindly accepts it. So yeah, it's a beautiful point. Yeah.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Thank you, Prabhu. So let's go over to Dara for the next question.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. I raised this question before and we said it might be a nice time to bring it up now with you here. So I listen to classes on the Bhagavatam online most mornings, and they have their invocation prayers at the beginning. So they pay obeisances to Narayan, to Mother Saraswati, to Vyasadev, but also Nara, Narayan, Rishi. I understand, or I think I understand, that they are, he is, or they are two people, Nara and Narayan. So the human and the God, I guess. But they also describe him as the supermost human being, i.e. one person. I just, reciting these prayers in the morning, it feels kind of like I don't understand what that part of it is, or why we're paying obeisances unto him. And what are we supposed to sort of take away from that? Like, how do we understand Nara Narayan? And what are we supposed to take away from this idea that he is two or one simultaneously? I hope that makes sense.
Yeah, Nara Narayan is a difficult topic to understand. Okay, let me just say some basic things about Nara Narayan Rishi. So Nara Narayan Rishis represent Krishna and Arjuna. So Arjuna is Nara, the perfect devotee, and Krishna is Narayan. They are two personalities, and they reside in Badrik Ashram. Yeah, so Badrik Ashram is in the Himalayas. They specifically are the worshipable deities of Vyasadeva. As we know, Vyasadeva was the one who compiled all the Vedic literature. As you know, that the tradition was an oral tradition, and when Vyasadeva saw that Kali Yuga was dawning, then Vyasadeva compiled everything into literature, and he did that in Badrik Ashram. And that's why specifically Nara Narayan are important to us, because Nara Narayan are based in Badrik Ashram, which is the place where Vyasadeva was compiling the Vedic literature. And therefore, through their mercy, through their blessings, in our endeavor to understand Vedic literature, their blessings are very, very important. So that's one of the reasons why Nara Narayan are worshipped. Another reason why Nara Narayan are worshipped is because if you look at the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam, then a cosmology is given of the world that we're living in. I won't go into the whole cosmology, but we're basically living on a Bhumandala. Yeah, are you familiar with this? Okay, it's like a disc plate that we're living on, and this Bhumandala is divided into different varshas, and we're living in a place called Bharat Varsh. Now, what the fifth canto of the Bhagavatam explains is that each varsha has a worshipable deity, and by offering respects to that deity, one can come to an understanding of why they're living in that varsha and how to ultimately exit that varsha and go to the spiritual world. So when it comes to Bharat Varsha, the worshipable deities are Nara Narayan. And therefore, that's another reason why Nara Narayan are worshipped. So in essence, yes, they're two living beings. They represent Krishna and Arjuna. Sometimes you'll hear of them in Vedic literature referred to as one, like the great sage Nara Narayan. And then you think, hang on, is it two or is it one? Which one is it? Is it like two or one? They're two personalities, but sometimes when they're referred to as one, it's just referring to Krishna, the Supreme Lord. And yes, he does have a counterpart there, but they're specifically just referring to Krishna, who's accompanied by Nara. Like that. So I hope that helps.
Thank you. I know it's a very esoteric point, but it's nice to understand why those names.
Why your worship? Yeah, because people ask why, like Mother Saraswati, you understand because she's the goddess of learning and, you know, others. So why Naranarayan? But that's the reason. Bhadrikashram connection with Vyasadeva, who compiled the literatures, and also Naranarayan are the worshipable deities of Bharatvarsha. I can send the reference to you in the fifth canto.
Yeah, so it looks like Anki Prabhu also has a burning question there. So please, Prabhu.
I am having this doubt from many months. Like, actually, my doubt is on the idea of soul. Now, in one of the verses, Krishna says that after death, your soul transmigrates from one body to the another body. And whenever the thought of soul is triggered in my mind, immediately the image comes in my brain, like that one old body is there, one newborn baby is there, and the soul is transmigrating. Now, what I am having a doubt about is like in one verse, it is also scripture also said that the soul resides in our heart. This is one verse. This is one statement. Now, when I say like my soul, my hand automatically goes towards my heart. Like I say my soul. Now, when I point to some object, like when I say my family, then also my hand automatically goes towards me, my car, my house, my academic qualification, my job. So this same behavior is towards the soul and towards some objective or material thing. Now, in one verse, Krishna also tells, like also says that this soul is all pervading. But now if someone says to me that my individual soul is sitting upon the table, no, I will definitely not feel comfortable. So it is not that because of my, very honestly speaking, because currently I am so attached to my core of the self. So that's why I am taking one verse from the Gita as true, but I am not considering another verse. Like there are two verses, all pervading and also inside the body. So it is not like that. This is my ego saying that I am so great that I am encapsulating the ultimate truth inside my body. And we also said that I am not the body, but I am also saying that I am encapsulating the whole truth inside me. So this, my question is regarding this only, like in why default I interpreted these truths according to my own self.
Okay, I didn't quite catch the question, but let me just comment a few things. The first thing is that the soul is this terminology here. We just have to just be accurate. It's not my soul. We are the soul, yeah, and we have a body because people think, oh, my soul will go on. No, you are the soul, and the body is your possession or you're gifted the body. Okay. So yes, the soul, you are the soul, you're residing in the heart region. Even modern science says the heart region is the center or the kind of root of all energy in the body. Yeah. So that makes sense. That corroborates with our understanding. As you said, intuitively, we go towards the heart. What happens when someone gets a heart transplant? Does a new soul come into the body? No, it just means the seat is changed, okay? But the soul is residing in that region. Now, although the soul is residing in the region of the heart, its influence and its presence is spread throughout the body. Krishna also says that in the Gita. Just like you have a light bulb, okay? And the light bulb is in one place in the room, but equally in the room, there is light everywhere, near the bulb and away from the bulb. There's light everywhere. Yeah, it's equally spread. So the soul is like that, equally spread. So we just need to understand how the soul is residing within the body and how that soul is then spread and how that soul is also operating in that body. Another interesting thing is that there are many other souls in your body. Did you know that? You're not the only one in your body. Sorry to, you know, I'm not saying you're possessed by ghosts or anything like that. But, you know, there are other living entities. I mean, bacteria is a living entity even, right? Like, So, but your soul is like you're the boss. So you control where the body goes, what it does, all of that. But that doesn't mean there's not other living entities there. But you as the soul, your influence is spread everywhere. And the other souls, their influence is spread within the body that they have within your body. Okay.
In one verse, Krishna also said that everything in the outer world is anitya, or we said non-permanent or perishable. So from the inside, through which we are telling that the soul is residing inside us, so is it not like this insight is also coming from the outside, and this is also the part and parcel of the outer world that we are considering as perishable, but the inside we are not considering these things perishable or non-permanent?
Again, I'm not quite clear what the question is, but yes, everything external, material world, it has no endurance. But the spirit soul is enduring, it's eternal, it's primeval, it's ever existing. I didn't quite catch the question, but yeah. Maybe you can send me over an email, like it might be easier to explain. Yeah, I leave my email address and you can send me.
Perfect. We had a message from Nanda Gopa who has another question. So we'll go to Nanda Gopa, then we'll go straight over to Manisha.
Thank you. Yeah, I wanted to follow on because on Sunday's class, we're going to be covering death and transmigration of the soul. And I thought it might be helpful to get a little bit more understanding around the technical process of transmigration. So what we understand so far is that we are the soul and that we have a subtle body made up of mind, intelligence, and false ego, and that the subtle body and the soul remain together and then they move on to another material body. And so the question comes that at the time of death, of course, it depends on your desires, your consciousness, your karma, as to what happens. I wonder, Sutta Prabhu, if you could explain a little bit about the journey, because often we talk about a critical period where the soul is still attached to the existing body, is kind of floating almost in like a ghost state before it moves on. And others have asked about, okay, well, if you've been very sinful, then you have to go to Yamaraj and you know, receive your punishment and then go elsewhere. So is there anything in terms of time frames or the journey? Because questions have also come up about forefathers, and you know, sometimes we do prayers for their ongoing journey. So is there anything you can tell us about the journey from when our soul leaves our current body to where it goes, assuming it's another material body? I think everyone is clear, if it's a spiritual body, you've got a fast track and away you go.
Yeah, so I can share with you a reference from the Garuda Puran if you want to actually read more in detail. The essence of it is that it very much depends on the kind of destiny of that soul, as you already mentioned. If it's a spiritual destiny, the experience is in a certain way. If the soul is becoming elevated to higher planets within the universe, it's a different journey. If the soul is having then to undergo certain difficult situations for kind of the nefarious activities in this life, then it's a different experience. If the soul has attachment to this body, a very deep attachment, it's a different experience. If the soul is untimely ejected from the body, it's a different experience. If the soul takes its own life, it's a different experience. So it's very difficult for us to say, like, how does it work? Like, what are the elements? Because it very much depends on, you see, everything in the science of reincarnation is tailored in such a way that it evolves, elevates, and edifies our consciousness towards spiritual consciousness. And that is a very, very individual thing. And that's why it's very difficult for us to say, oh, this person did this, and they get this, right? you can't say it like that because there are so many factors going on. We it's not for us to judge that, you know, because we're not in that position. So similarly, the idea of 13 days is that that is a critical period. Now, if someone's gone back to the spiritual world, they just is seamless. They go, you don't need that 13 days. But it's almost just like that's a general, we need something, right? Because we don't know where that soul has gone. So we need something. So that tends to be like a time frame in which a journey is being made. And essentially, that time of mourning after a soul leaves this world is there in order to speed up that journey as much as possible, because it's such a painful and frustrating and almost a suspended type of existence to not be in a physical body. And therefore, it's just about that flow. So I can share with you more from the Garuda Puran, but even when you read it, what you will see is that it's difficult to just decipher it like that, you know, because it will be very individual.
Is there a point of a transition whereby you're almost waiting, Krishna's waiting to place you according to your karma, whichever birth that you need to take next? Like, is there any references to understand that, you know, the soul could be in some kind of limbo, so not necessarily like a ghost body, but some kind of limbo before you actually take birth again? The reason we ask this is that we were talking again about reincarnation, and we were talking about past lives, and we're talking about, you know, that there's a was it Mesut Ozil, Pritin, you were giving the example. So there's a footballer, there's an image of him.
Same photo, right? Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And but the dates match up. So sometimes people ask, but if it was like 1 year later, you know, so what's happening during that period? Is it they're taking another birth? And then, I mean, obviously these are not questions that you're going to have complete insight into because this is Krishna's arrangement. But I just wondered, sastrically, if there's any technical...
We don't know, like in his case, there could have even been another existence in between before he came. It could be anything. Like, again, it's very, very hard to say. But what I can do is forward you the references from Garuda Puran, which will give you a little bit more, insight on that point. Yeah.
Okay. I think Yanis has a question as well. Yeah.
Yeah. So what I was thinking is we can go to Yanis and Manisha, and I don't know. I mean, it's already 8:30. Are you happy to take two more questions, Tupa Prabhu?
Yeah, I'm fine.
Hare Krishna. I've been wondering lately whether is it possible to reincarnate to a different to a previous epoch.
So according to the Vedic system, time is not linear; it's cyclical. Yeah, so time is going in a cycle. So in one sense, it's not that you can go back in time, because you can't go back on the circle. But what you can do is go all the way around the circle and come back to a certain point. You see what I'm saying? So you can't go back in time because time moves on. It's, that's a cycle that occurs. When you say you're asking like Back to the Future kind of thing, right? Like that movie, Back to the Future. Or going back in time, sorry. Like going back in time, right? Yeah, no, you can't, because the cycle is going. But you can go full circle and come, like say, for example, we're in Kali Yuga, right? So the previous age was known as Dwapara Yuga. So you can't go back to that time. But what you can do is go full circle and then reappear in a Dwapara Yuga. But you wouldn't have gone back in time. You would have just gone all the way around to an age that's previous to yours because you've gone on the circle.
That's clear. Thank you.
Amazing. Over to you, Manisha.
Hare Krishna, just tagged onto that. So what were you doing in between that time then? Would you be on another planet and then you come back down again? Or
you see, the soul can also go to different planets as well. So, or it can also go to different universes as well. So the time scale that we're running on a different universe may be on a different time scale. And so there's unlimited options, because you could just go to another universe where currently it's Dwapara Yuga, for example. You see what I'm saying? So there could be unlimited opportunities.
So you don't accumulate your karma and then you go to a heavenly planet, let's say, and then you come back down again. It doesn't work like that. You just go more or less from one body to another within that time period.
You can also do what you've explained. Yeah, Krishna says like that, that you can accumulate pious credit, go up to a heavenly planet. It's also kind of interesting, because what happens is that as you go higher in the universe, time dilates, right? So like one day in the heavenly planets is like, you know, millions of years on the earthly planet, because time dilates. It's like Einstein's relativity of time. So you could go up to the heavenly planet, spend time there, and then come down, and it could be like completely different, you know, age on in Kali Yuga. And that's definitely possible as well. So yeah, it's unlimited possibilities.
So we never meet the same people that we are, that may be in our family now. We might never meet them again. Or is that why we're placed here? Because we had similar karma, but that doesn't mean in the future we'll meet them again or in a different form?
You may. No, you could meet. I'll tell you an interesting story. This can only happen in India, you know? So a man dies. Okay, so he dies. There's a murder, you know, whatever. So someone dies and then they can't find the murderer. They can't solve it. Anyway, 30 years later, someone comes to the police station and says, "I know who committed that murder." I said, like, how do you know? That case is closed. No. He says, no, I was the person that he killed. Yeah, I was the person that he killed, and now I'm reincarnated. And I'm telling you, this is the person who killed me in my last life. It's an open case. It's not being closed. Here, I'm giving you the information. So then they take this person's, you know, idea that it's this person, and they go around, they investigate everything, and everything fits perfectly. And they realize, oh my God, he is actually the, and you know, there's a court trial, and then there's a newspaper article in Times of India. For the first time in history, someone is a witness in their own murder trial. Right? Was what I was saying. Strange but true, you know. So yeah, it's possible you can come back in a similar situation with similar people around you. Anything's possible, yeah.
Can I just throw one curveball? There's a question that I needed answering, and you're probably the best person to answer. You know, Yudhishthira's curse to Queen Kunti regarding children and Karuna. Do you know the information behind that? You know, when they find that Karuna's their brother, and they say, why didn't you tell us? And then he curses her. Do you know any information on that at all?
Yudhishthira curses her?
Yeah.
I don't recall that, but I could check for you. I don't recall it, but yeah, I could definitely check that for you. Yeah.
Thank you.
So, all right, we've already reached past 8:30, 35, but Sutta Prabhu, do you have like maybe time for one more question? What would you say? Yeah? So if there is any one more question, then we have this last spot here. Who is going to be the lucky
one? Whoever is quickest to put their hand up. Oh, Dharmendra got it.
That was quick.
I knew that was coming.
We've just finished the first six chapters, so I'll make this one easy for you. I have got several questions, but I'll put them in that question that I've sent in the Excel spreadsheet. So I don't really know which one to pick, but I'll pick one that's related to me myself. Okay, which I think is very important. I find association within the movement very difficult, okay? And as I've said, I come from Pushti Mairagi. I've had a guru since being a child, etc. But that's a guru that's been part of the sort of family, and it's not a guru that you'd actually approach, etc., on a day-to-day basis. I think I mostly had contact with him twice, you know. And I always ask about the question about how will you establish who your guru is. And first, should I have another guru? Because, you know, it's very difficult. It's a difficult mindset for myself at the moment. So those two questions about association, because I think you need the association to then get the guru. I don't know how to put get the guru, but that's a very horrible way of saying it. But to find your guru. And I find that wait first step sale. Very difficult. Sorry?
Wait for the Christmas sale.
I had to understand how I put it. But it's very difficult to say, how do you meet your guru? Okay, that's the first thing. But you need the association for you to do that. So it's and by this time, I'm losing time as well. You know, and people always say to me, when I ask this question, they all say, he will come to you. I've spent the last 7 years wondering that, you know, and I don't know whether I've got another day to survive, if you know what I mean. So that is the dilemma.
It's a wonderful question. Thank you. I mean, there's many types of guru, yeah? Like there's Varma Pradarshika Guru, which is like the first person who brought you on the spiritual path. Then there's a Shiksha Guru, who are individuals who are helping you on a day-to-day basis. Maybe they're just a little bit further ahead than you or a lot further, but they're helping you. They're giving Shiksha, which means instruction. And then there's a Diksha Guru, which means someone who gives you a formal initiation. So what I would say is, for now, what you should do is focus on finding Shiksha gurus. And I'm saying that as a plural, because you can have many. You know, you can have people in this group, people in your community, international people, people that you've never met, but you listen to online. They can be your Shiksha gurus. The most important thing is here. Hear the instructions, hear the knowledge, hear from the mouths of people who are living it, right? I say a guru is someone who knows the way, they go the way, and they're able to show you the way. And when you find people who live with that kind of integrity and you hear from them, it will have impact on your heart. And from all of those instructions that you hear, I'm going to tell you something you don't want to hear. One will emerge. One will emerge as your guru. They'll resonate. It will almost feel as though when they're speaking, Krishna is speaking to you. It will be relevant. It will be heart-touching. And it will give you the information you need to take your journey forward. And you'll know it in your heart. I was living in the monastery 8 years before I found my guru. And I thought I would never do it. And it all of a sudden just became very clear. I can't even properly explain that to you. It's something that you will experience for yourself. So, yeah, it will come. It will come. I won't tell you what time. I just put on the chat privately. But yeah, so... please, yeah, just carry on. Yeah, have that urgency, you know. Our time is short, you know, and we just got to go for it, you know. We're almost like, you know, when you run a marathon and then they end up in the stadium for the final lap and then someone rings a bell, you know. So like in spiritual terms, we've entered the stadium. We're just on the final lap now, you know, to come to this point where we have this spiritual association, this knowledge, this opportunity. And yeah, just keep running and keep associating, and Krishna will provide everything. So thank you so much.
Thank you very much.
Everyone, thank you so much. I was honored to be with you all, and yeah, I really just feel blessed in your company, humbled by your seriousness and sincerity, and relieved that I got out of this session alive. Thank you so much. All glories to all of you, and wishing you the best with your studies, and can't wait to see all of you in person, hopefully very, very soon. Hare Krishna, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai.